So as we begin today, I want to just say this note. As we're walking through the book of Joshua, there are so many themes that are going on side by side. And so chapter divisions deal with events that are going on many times, but the things that I am looking at as I seek to apply the book of Joshua to us are those big themes that we see that Paul talks about in Romans 15, that all of these things happened for our instruction, to help us live the way God wants us to live. And so I have divided up the story of Jericho and Ai, and where you would normally have chapter divisions, which are good, I've divided up differently in order to deal with topics. And last week we started a major topic that's going throughout the book of Joshua, and that's when Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army, which I believe was a pre-incarnate visit from Christ, and he comes in the form of a soldier, and Joshua confronts him and said, "Are you on our side or their side?" And the Lord responded, "I'm not on either one of your sides." And the main theme of that, which we're carrying for today, is it's not whether God is on our side. It's whether we are on God's side that matters. And that is in regards to every situation in our lives, everything that goes on in our lives. Because I think sometimes we just assume we are on the right. And that is not something we should ever assume. And interestingly, and this is important as well, I can be accurate scripturally and still be on the wrong side of the Lord. How's that possible? Well, it has to do with our hearts. And are we walking in mercy? Are we walking in grace? Are we walking in a legalistic attitude that just hammers people? Or are we living in a way that is loving? Because Jesus said all of Scripture is wrapped up in love God and love people. And so if I'm not loving people, I can be scripturally accurate and still be on the wrong side of the Lord. And so I want to look at that today. But there's another major theme which, again, bleeds over in both chapters, and that is the issue of anathema or destruction that God commanded on Jericho. And it's a theme that we talked about in the introduction, and I want to readdress that theme today. And again, right before the Israelites take Jericho, Joshua gives them the instruction in verse 17 of chapter 6. He says, "Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord." And again, I'm going to be looking in there about what that means. But he gave very clear instructions to everybody that they are not to take anything from Jericho, which was not the general way that God worked with people. Again, because Jericho, there were several reasons for this. I think one of the reasons that Jericho was totally set apart or dedicated to destruction has to do with first fruits. And again, in the Old Testament, it's taught in the issue of a crop that was done. But even like a child that was born, the firstborn son was to be dedicated to the Lord. And you see that from Passover. So there are themes throughout the Old Testament that talks about giving the first fruits to the Lord. God had given the whole land of Canaan to the people of Israel. But Jericho was set aside for the Lord for complete destruction, and that was partly because of first fruits. And again, normally, the soldiers were allowed to take the spoils of war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says, "But you may keep for yourselves all the women, children, livestock, and other plunder. And you may enjoy the plunder from your enemies that the Lord your God has given you." So when they were taking cities and they were defeating people, this was not the normal way they were doing it. But this was specific instruction for Jericho. And it was very clear what they were to do there. And in along with that, the Lord says in verse 18, Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed. And again, there's a warning there, and it's a very, very dire warning that is given to the Israelites about Jericho and what to happen there. Well, as we looked at last week, the actual taking of Jericho was like kicking over a Lego piece or something for God. I mean, again, this was a seemingly impenetrable city that the Israelites were trying to figure out how God was going to help them take it. God gave them not military instructions, but religious instructions about, you know, going around the city every once a day for 6 days and seven times the last day. And then they blew the trumpets. They all shouted. The walls collapsed. They went in and took the city. And so God gave the city of Jericho to them with really very little work on the part of the Israelites. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. So Israel obeyed the Lord in putting everyone to death. They obeyed the Lord in burning Jericho, and they spared the precious metals that were to be, that could be passed through the fire to put in the Lord's treasury. So it looks like, and we're going to look at it today, they didn't, but it looks like the Israelites fully obeyed the Lord and all that they were supposed to do there. In addition to that, Joshua gave specific instructions about sparing Rahab, the prostitute and her family that was in her house. And again, when the walls collapsed, another miracle happened in the fact that Rahab's portion of the wall remained with the scarlet rope coming out, and Joshua commands the spies to go in and to take out Rahab and her family and bring them out. And it says that they all came out, her mother, her father, her brothers, and all the other relatives that were in the house came out, and they were brought out by the spies who knew them, who knew Rahab, and they brought them out, but it says that they put them outside the camp. But again, as it says in Hebrews 11:30 about Israel, it says in Hebrews 11:31 about Rahab, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people of her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so Rahab is spared as Israel is victorious by faith in the Lord. And that's so important to look at. And I want to mention this. It's all the way through Scripture. Rahab is always called what? A harlot, a prostitute. Why is that? Is it because she got labeled and couldn't ever get over it? I don't think so at all. I believe the Scriptures do that to show God's great mercy and love. She is known throughout Scriptures as this prostitute, but I believe she had already given up her prostitution before Jericho was destroyed. And it says in the passage that the spies brought her out, her and her family, and then put them outside the camp. Now, why did they put them outside the camp? Well, the reason they put them outside the camp is because they were unclean. Not because she had been a prostitute, but because they had not gone through the ritual of circumcision and had not started obeying the law of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy, in regards to the unclean things, which are many things, not just Gentiles, but it says the camp must be holy. For the Lord your God moves around in your camp to protect you and to defeat your enemies. He must not see any shameful thing among you, or he will turn away from you. So Rahab's family was put outside the camp until such time all the men were circumcised, and they taught them the law on dietary, all the things that are in the Old Testament law. They had to adopt that in order to be brought into the camp, and they did do that. Because it tells us at the end of that, that she lives among the Israelites to this day. That's in verse 25. And so Rahab and her family were initially put outside the camp, but it wasn't they were remained there. That was just for a season until they were ready to be able to be incorporated into the camp. And when they were, Rahab ends up marrying one of the from the tribe of Judah. And she is David's, King David's great, 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 great grandmother. She is in the lineage of Jesus. So she becomes a full Israelite, and they become full Israelites. And we need to realize that just because they have a Gentile heritage, they still became full Israelites and were accepted in to the Israelite people. One other note that we see here is the curse that Joshua put on Jericho in verse 26. It says, "May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates." And this was a warning both to Israel and also to Rahab and her family. And again, I think in part, this Jericho was to be a perpetual example of God's judgment in that land. And I think that the reason was that it was a very beautiful, very strategic place of a walled city that could be a fortress, which it was, and there would be the temptation to rebuild that. One other note on Jericho, that Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level. To go up to where they were going to Ai, they climbed over 2,500 feet in 15 miles up into mountains. So it was in the Jordan River Valley. It was a very lush place. And the prohibition is not about people resettling the region or settling in the region. It was about building this fortress city, which unfortunately somebody did that. And the passage of Scripture that tells us is in 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 34, it says, "During the reign of evil King Ahab, a man by the name of Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. When he laid its foundation, it cost the life of his oldest son, Abiram. And when he completed it, it set up its gates. It cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua of Nun." So again, Joshua's words eventually came to pass several hundred years. This was probably 600 years later, 500 years later. This man did it, and it cost him both of his sons. But I think the reason that Jericho placed that curse on Jericho is the fact that God did not want that city rebuilt. It was to be a forever reminder of God's judgment that took place there on the people who refused to do that, to surrender to the Lord. So again, I want to look at this idea of anathema again. We looked at it when I did the introduction, but right now I think it's important to look at that, of how could God command a destruction of all the people in a particular place. Young children, women, babies, men, the animals, all that stuff was destroyed at Jericho. And why is that? And I think, first of all, again, we have to look at what God told Abraham 700 years before. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God says to Abraham, "Your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." So the point is this, and God knew this beforehand. There had been a witness in the land with Abraham. And not only Abraham, we also need to remember Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High in Jerusalem, which was called Salem at the time. So there was a godly witness in the land. And the Canaanites, the Amorites, again, they're both the same name, they're synonyms, they refused to come to the Lord. And eventually God's patience runs out and the time of judgment takes place for them. And we need to understand Israel was just the instrument that God used to bring about that judgment. And I want to give you a couple other examples that we see in Scripture. During that same time in Abraham's life, God brought a mass destruction on another place in Canaan, didn't he? Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19 of Genesis. It was, I think you could call that total destruction. Everything was wiped out. Rick Schneider actually works with this archaeologist that had uncovered, we think, where Sodom is and Gomorrah is, which is just on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho. But they've excavated a tell that was very large there that it looks like a meteorite hit it. They have found rocks and stuff inside that tell that look like the rocks that were at Ground Zero when we put off the atomic bomb in New Mexico. That's how hot it got. It melted things together, completely wiped out the civilization. Matter of fact, nothing even grew in that valley for 700 years. It wasn't until the time of the Israelites going back that there was anything even started growing in that valley. That was destruction that God did by another means. That was just as lethal, if you want to use the word, as that one. And we know this, that the world is set for a time that there's going to be another destruction, isn't it? When the Lord returns, He is not coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming as a warrior, and He will destroy the wicked off the earth. And so we need to understand in this balance of who our God is, that He is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice and judgment, and He will bring it about. And He brought it about on Jericho. And we also remember that God is even merciful in that, because the city of Jericho had the opportunity, as will all of the other people in the land, to surrender to the Lord and be saved. Because both in Sodom and Gomorrah, did God save somebody out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Lot and his daughters were saved from that destruction. God sent angels in there to spare anyone who would come out. I mean, there was opportunity for the son-in-laws to come out, Lot's wife, who turned in a pillar of salt when she came out. She didn't follow instruction. So God was merciful to Lot, and God was merciful to Jericho, because Rahab and all of her family were spared because of faith. So we need to realize that God's destruction comes about because of His righteous judgment. But I want to add one more thing here, and I think it's important to see it. There's a lot of people that make this unfortunate parallel between what God commanded the Israelites to do in Canaan during the conquest and the Islamic Jihad. Have you ever heard anybody use that comparison? Well, here are two things that we need to realize that is totally different between those two. Number one, God's conquest of Canaan was a judgment that was both time and place sensitive. In other words, it was a short period of time in history that God commanded the Israelites to do what they did. It was during the conquest. And again, even in that, those like the Gibeonites who surrendered and Rahab were not destroyed. But the point of it is that it was a time-space situation that God commanded Israel once in history to do. And I think that's important for us to realize. And again, when Saul later on, 400 years later, decided to wipe out the Gibeonites, what happened? God punished Israel for doing that. And so we need to realize this was a one-time thing. And in addition to that, God never commands His church or his people to do that. There's nowhere in this narrative that God says, now you go and do likewise. And unfortunately, in times in the church, this has been used as a justification for sin and for destruction of peoples that God never gave us. Jesus actually tells us the opposite. In Matthew 5, he says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so we need to make a distinction between Islam and the jihad of Islam and what we see taking place in Joshua. Because in the Quran, and again, there are two ways to interpret the Quran, and we need to acknowledge this. And of the billion or so Muslims in the world, about 1/10 actually interpret the Quran as jihad. 9/10 don't. And so we need to realize the vast majority of Muslims out there are not out to kill every infidel. But just think of it this way. So if there's a billion Muslims and only about 1/10 of them interpret the Quran that way, how many is that? It's 100 million. That's a lot of people. And so there is a significant segment of society out there that is bent on the destruction of every, quote, infidel, which you and I fit that profile. But most of them don't. But they interpret it from their scriptures, the Quran, that they are commanded to do that. And again, nowhere in the Bible are you and I commanded to do anything similar to what took place in Joshua with the destruction of Jericho. God was merely using Israel as an instrument to bring about judgment on a people who had refused to repent for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we need to leave it at that. That God's perfect will is what was to take place there. Last verse of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua and his reputation spread throughout the land. And the only point I want to make there is, because Joshua was walking in obedience and walking in faith, the Lord was with him and he was being successful just like God said. So that really summarizes chapter 6 and the taking of Jericho. But it also is a good segue into chapter 7 and what takes place there. And I want to jump there and spend the rest of our time looking at chapter 7. It begins with the word but. By the way, would you see that in Scripture? It always means uh-oh. But. And listen to what he says. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. And I want to make this statement right off the bat. Israel, as a whole, the whole people, violated God's instructions. And look how they did it. A man named Achan had stolen some of the dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Uh-oh. Now here's what's interesting. As we look at this narrative, there can be a tendency in us to look at it and say, so what? It was a robe and a little bit of money. Who cares? And I think from our humanness, we look at it and we say, why would you take one man's seemingly menial sin and bring judgment on a whole nation? That's the way I look at it. And again, we need to change our thinking on what that looks like. Because what you see here is that Israel is not just a conglomeration of a lot of clans and a lot of peoples that are put together loosely into a group. They are a unit as God's holy people. And so what one does, it affects all of them. And not only that, they are to be a holy people set apart for God. Look at what Exodus chapter 19 says. And again, this is right before the Ten Commandments, when God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. Listen to what it says in verse 5 and 6. "Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be a kingdom of priests, my holy nation." And so the idea is that Israel is working collectively, and even though the rest of the nation of Israel didn't know what Achan had done, God knew, and it affected the whole nation. And I want to say this, and this is the parallel that I want to make. That's the way it is with Christ's church as well. We are the body of Christ. As we said in here this morning, we are the body of Christ. And Peter says, similarly to what Moses said, you are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. That's what he says in 1 Peter 2:9. And so when we look at our lives, everything we do matters. And every sin that we commit is committed against the body of Christ, just like Achan's sin was against the whole nation of Israel. And so we need to change our view on sin in our lives. I think we take it much too lightly so often. And I know in my own life, the Lord had really convicted me this week about things in my life that need to be taken care of. And I think we need to be very careful about how we live. But I also want to make a distinction. Because of the grace and mercy of God, when I sinned this last week, it didn't bring total destruction on me and my family. And God did not turn against His church to try to destroy His church. Praise God for that. He's merciful. So why does God do this with Achan's sin and what he does? I think what we need to look at, and this is something we see throughout Scripture as well. Let me give you an example. When they first built the tabernacle, and Aaron's sons were the priests in the tabernacle, they lit up some incense that was strange fire, it's called, and God struck them dead and burned them up right there on the spot. I mean, poof, they were gone. Later on in history, David, when he is moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they weren't doing it right. They put it on a cart, and David, one of the men, tried to steady it to keep it from falling off the ark, and it struck him dead. That was Uriah. I think it was Uriah. That doesn't sound right. But anyway, it killed that man right on the spot. In the New Testament, when the church was just getting going, and we talked about them, we went through the book of Acts, there were people in the church that were being very generous and donating entire properties. One of those was Barnabas, Paul's companion. And they were selling property and giving all the money to the apostles and bringing it and setting it at their feet. And a couple went and sold a piece of property, and they brought some of the money and laid it at Peter's feet, but they put it out and they lied and said they were bringing the whole amount of money there. Remember the story? Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? Poof! They were struck dead right there on the spot, and they carried them out and buried them. I think that Achan, the reason this is dealt so severely with Israel is because God is establishing a protocol of obedience, like He did with the church, like He did with the tabernacle. And because this was the first of the conquest, It had to be done exactly the way God intended. It's interesting if you read what takes place. God is no longer with Israel. Look at verse 2 through 5 with me. It says, Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Beth-Aven. And again, this was north of Jericho, up in the mountains, about 2,500 feet of elevation. They go up, spy it out. It's a little village, about 3,000 people in the village. And they come back, and they say, when they return, they told Joshua, there's no need of all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since there are so few of them. Don't make all our people struggle to get up there. And again, the struggle was to go up 2,500 feet to take this village. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites from the town gates as far as the quarries. And by the way, the quarries were about 10, 15 miles away. They were running like babies. And they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. And I want you to see this summary statement. The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. What have the Israelites become? And I want you to see the parallel here. They've now become Canaanites. This is exactly what was said in Jericho by Rahab in verse 9 of chapter 2. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is in terror. We've heard how you've done this, and everybody's paralyzed in fear. See, the issue is that God is with Israel when they're walking in obedience, and God is not with Israel when they're not walking in obedience, and they're no different from the pagans in the land. Matter of fact, the Bible says that when you are not walking in obedience in the Old Testament, that 100 soldiers will put a flight to 1,000 of you. And that's what happened in Ai. And where there was no casualties whatsoever in the taking of Jericho, and none recorded throughout the book of Joshua, there are 36 men that die. Now here's the reason. Why did those 36 men die? Because of Achan and his sin that nobody in Israel knew about. Now some people could put a charge against Joshua that he was presumptuous and that he was going forward, but I think Joshua was acting like any of us would. We've got Jericho. Where's our next strategic point? Let's get this done. And he just sets out to follow the Lord. And the destruction at Ai was a direct result of the sin of Achan that took place. If you look at the narrative, verses 6 through 9, I want to read that. It says, Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay, threw dust on their heads, and bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. Joshua's reaction is the perfect reaction he should have had. Something went wrong, and he came and prostrated himself along with all of the elders before the Lord, crying out to God for help. Now you see in his crying out to God what Joshua has also become in the next two verses. It says, Joshua cried out, O sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you're going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side. What does that sound like? That sounds like Kadesh Barnea, doesn't it? It's very similar to a man who's not walking by faith. Here's the point. The Lord had promised to be with Joshua as long as Joshua and Israel were walking in obedience. Is the Lord with Joshua right now? No. because they've disobeyed. Now again, Joshua doesn't even still know that he disobeyed. But he is no longer walking courageously. He's no longer walking with strength. He is weak and he is very, very afraid, as is all Israel. He is concerned that they're about to be wiped off the face of the map. And so God has brought great fear on them because his presence is no longer with them. But I want you to see Joshua's last words here, which are faith words. For when the Canaanites and all the people, other people living in the land hear about, they will surround us and wipe out our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name? In other words, they wipe us out. What about your glory, God? Who does that sound like? That's Moses on several occasions. When God said he was going to destroy the nation of Israel and he'd raise up a new nation by Moses, Moses says, then what will they say in Egypt? That the God who delivered them is not able to bring them into their land? And so it's on God's reputation that Joshua eventually lands, and God can deal with that. Here's the point I want to make with this. When something happens in our lives that is blindsiding, something we don't understand, something we may not see happening, and it looks like God isn't with us, we need to be on our knees and asking God, is there something that we need to repent of? Is there something going on that we need to fix? Because similarly, not completely, but similarly to the Israelites, we need to make sure that we're on God's side in everything that we do. This was the whole theme last week. And when he is, God, we see God's blessings and we see God helping us. But when he's not, and we are walking in sin, then we can expect that God isn't going to be there. How does this get repaired? Verse 10, but the Lord said to Joshua, get up, why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They've stolen some of the things I commanded must be set apart for me. And they've not only stolen them, but lied about it and hid it among their own belongings. That's why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Israel now has become Canaan because of sin. And they are set apart, and God has basically said, I am going to let you completely be destroyed if you don't deal with this sin. Now, God reveals how that's going to take place. You see that in the next verses, that you see in the narrative that Joshua tells the people tomorrow to consecrate yourself. God is going to expose the sin, and they bring them in, and we don't know if it's by casting of lots or Urim or Thummim or Thummim, the Thummim and Urim, or how they do it. But God narrows the 2 million people down to Achan. And I want to say this. That night, when Joshua pronounces through the whole land that there's sin, guess who had an opportunity to come forward and confess their sin? Achan. And so what transpires in the destruction of Achan? You have to look at it as he really wasn't repenting. He just got his hand caught in the cookie jar. Because he had an opportunity to do that. And I think Achan is probably saying, well, nobody knows about this. We'll be all right. And it wasn't all right. And so they zero it out to Achan. And then Joshua, when he comes before, says to him, my son, and again, It's endearing to him as Joshua is the leader of the nation. Give glory to God. What have you done? Confess your sin. And Achan says what he did in verses 20 and 21. Immediately, Joshua sends men to his tent. He finds the items. They bring them back and they put them before the Lord. And then judgment is brought on Achan and his whole family. Everything he owns, livestock, his tent, all his belongings, are all of the things that are alive are stoned to death by Israel. And then everything is burned. And then there's a heap of stones put upon what was burned. And it was a perpetual reminder in the valley of Achor of the judgment that God brought upon Achan. And then God, it says, the Lord was no longer angry. Now I want to say a few things here as we conclude this. And I did not read through the whole passage. Nathan did, thank goodness. That's a long passage. But I think you can see why I put all this together. As easily as God gave Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, he refused to give something that was relatively easy into their hands in Ai. And not only that, you have 36 families that have lost a loved one because of the sin of one man. Additionally, it says that Achan and his children, it doesn't mention his wife. I don't know if his wife had died or not. But it says all of his children were also destroyed with Achan. Now this goes against what the scripture says, that a son is not to be punished for his father's sin. And what most commentators say, and I believe it, is that probably the reason that they were all killed with him is they knew that Achan had stolen it, put it in their tent. And they were complicit with the sin of their father. What is also interesting to look at in this passage is if Achan had just been obedient, if Achan had just not given in to this temptation, all the wealth of Canaan was at his hands. When they took the other cities, he could have taken all he wanted to and carried it out in bundles in front of everybody, and nobody would have cared. But because he disobeyed a specific command, that was very important and was given right before he took the city. It's not like he didn't know he was doing something wrong. He was destroyed and Israel had come under destruction. Here's another note to look at. And again, to me, it is amazing as you read these books to see the difference. Compare Rahab and her family. Here's a Gentile who is set apart for destruction, that because of her faith, she is now an Israelite and an heir to all the promises for Israel. And you have Achan, who is an Israelite, who is an heir to all the promises of Israel because of his sin, is set apart for destruction and becomes a Canaanite and is destroyed just like Jericho was. Which brings me to the point that I made before. We can make claims of having God on our side and being God's people, and we can be totally in the wrong, and that's not the case at all. And unfortunately, in America today, and I would say in other places in the world, but in America today where I live, many times the church finds itself on the wrong side with issues and the way they treat the world and the way we live. And the challenge for us is not to look out and point fingers at others, but to look in the mirror and make sure that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing individually and as a church. That we are on the right side of every situation. We are never to underestimate the sin that one person can cause. Achan's sin cost 36 men their lives and nearly the destruction of the whole nation. If you look in other places in the Bible, David, when he chose to take a census of Israel that was not right, 70,000 people were killed because of David's sin. In Jonah, when Jonah gets on the ship running away from the Lord was about to destroy a whole ship full of men because of one man's sin inside the ship. So we are to never underestimate what one man's sin can do. And again, we just finished 1 and 2 Corinthians, and how much time did we spend talking about the Corinthian church and the sin that one man had committed in that church when he was sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then it carries over into the last part. And so we need to make sure that our lives are clean and holy and we confess our sin. But I'm not going to stop there today. I can't. I want to turn to something else. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, all our sin is forgiven. Now, how do you balance those two out? Well, you balance them out with this. Because you and I are all a bunch of Achans, and we need to admit it, because we are all prone to covetousness, to lying, to stealing, to hiding our sin, and we all are. I am. I admit it. And you can fire me if you want, but that's what I am. I am a frail man that struggles. And I need the Lord's mercy every day in my life. But I claim the promise of Romans 8:1 that says, so now there is no condemnation. How much condemnation? No condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. I will not be condemned. But I need to continually be confessing. And I need to be continually repenting and bring it before the Lord. Because I don't want to be a hindrance to God doing the work He wants to do in my life and in your life and in this church's life and in our community. And I don't want you to be that hindrance either. And so as we close this morning, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. And visitors, this is the Lord's table and you're welcome. And we leave it at that. You are welcome to participate with communion with us. We will be taking the elements when it's all passed out and we'll take them together. But here's the instructions that I want to give you this morning as we take communion. One of the things that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that when we come to the table, when we come to the Lord's table, that we need to examine ourselves to see if we are able to take communion. Now, unfortunately, what a lot of times people do is they misinterpret that to mean, well, I sinned last week, so I am not qualified to take communion. And I've already confessed to you that I sinned last week, and I'm taking communion. That's not what it means. What it means, and I want to really challenge each of us this morning with it. First of all, we need to examine ourselves to see if we really believe that Jesus is the reason that we're no longer under condemnation. That should be done every week when we have communion. I take this as an offering to the Lord, thanking Him that Jesus' blood has cleansed away all my sin. And I'm trusting in that and nothing else for my salvation. So I challenge you with that this morning. Are you trusting the blood of Jesus and nothing else to forgive you of your sin and take you out of condemnation and judgment? That's the first question we need to evaluate in our lives. Second, is there something in my life that's unconfessed? And I would just ask you, and we're going to take a minute to do that before we take communion, for you to just inquire of the Lord. Don't ask your wife. I'm just kidding. Inquire of the Lord. Is there something in my life that is sinful, that's not pleasing to you? And let the Lord speak to you, and it's an opportunity to confess that before the Lord. And if there is, and even regardless if there is, I want to challenge us to recommit to being God's holy priest. His avenue that He wants to bring grace to others in our lives. Again, as with so much of Joshua, I think this is perfect for where we are as a church right now. We're really busy. And it's real easy, especially for me it has been, to become a foreman instead of a pastor with all the moving that's going on, everything is happening. And I don't want to be that. I want to be your brother. And I want to help you, and I want you to help me, and us work together, and all the relationships are still intact when we're out of here in 6 weeks. And I think this is the perfect time for us to recommit ourselves to God's purposes, to being clean vessels, and being used for God's purposes in His work. So I'm going to ask right now, and we're just going to take a minute or two, for you just to get before the Lord. And then we'll come back together, I'll pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Heavenly Father, we confess first and foremost You as our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, our Advocate, the One who cleanses us from all sin, who makes us Your sons and daughters. And Lord, we don't have to worry about the judgment if we trust You that took place with Israel. And Lord, help us to make that distinction. But also, Lord, we also know that we are called to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and that your church is to be pure and spotless when you return. And so, Lord, we confess our sin before you, individually and corporately, that, Lord, there are things in our lives that need to be changed. And we turn away from those things and recommit to being your children and acting like your children in the world we live in. And Father, we're doing this by faith, knowing that you died for us and that your blood was shed to cleanse us. And that's what we commemorate now as we take communion together. We affirm that, Jesus, you are our Lord and Savior, and that you have saved us by your blood, and that, Lord, we are clean and we are spotless as we leave this place today, having been forgiven and being able to walk anew in the lives we have before us this week. And we trust you, Lord, that there will be no condemnation for us, and that, Lord, the consequences of our sins are dealt with on the cross as well, as you seek to use us for your glory. And like the prostitute Rahab, who is forever immortalized, Lord, by your grace, not by her sin, we trust your grace in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "This is representative of my body that I give to you for forgiveness of sins." Let's eat. And Jesus said, "This is representative of my blood that washes away all your sin in your white as snow." Let's drink. If you would stand, and let's close with our benediction. Which, just on a note, at the end of chapter 7, this is Joshua again. He's taken care of. And this is where we need to be as we walk out of here this morning. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God bless you. Have a great week. If you can help move over some boxes to the other facility right now, they're going to be gathering together to do that.